It never ceases to amaze me. That God has given me the privilege of preaching His Word. To stand in this congregation tonight and lift our voices up in praise to God. And then to realize that of all of us here, the Lord has called on me tonight to stand and open His Word. It's an almost overwhelming realization. And it is with fear and trembling that we come tonight to this precious book. Today is the 4th of July. But there is a far greater freedom that we have tonight because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There was a time when we could stand and speak of the nation in which we live and lift our voices in patriotic joy. But even in those times, when things happen here nationally, in our country, of which we are not proud, that we can still stand and praise the God of heaven. For we have here no continuing city. We seek one to come. We are citizens of another nation and of another time. We serve a God who is eternal, who doeth all things right. And so it's entirely appropriate tonight that we focus not on America, but who ordained America to pass across the scene of human history for a fleeting moment in the record of human need and human joy. Matthew chapter 6 presents to us a prayer which we have often called the Lord's Prayer. It is indeed the model prayer. The prayer which our Lord prayed, we often refer to in John 17, although there are many prayers of His in the Bible. This prayer is the prayer that He gave to us in teaching us how to pray. And I want you to take another look with me tonight at this. We looked at it this morning, but we consider it again this evening to find here the essence that the Lord would give to us about prayer. For those of you who are visiting with us for 8 months now at Faith Baptist Church, we have studied the subject of prayer together. We come tonight to this very simple instruction of the Lord. To find here the six essential elements, three of which define the purposes of God, and three of which illustrate the pilgrimage of man to help us understand what prayer truly is all about. In verse 9, the Lord taught, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And Father, indeed we come tonight recognizing that You are the Father of all the heavens. Here on this earth where we live, in the universe above, an expanse which we cannot even begin to understand, and in the heaven beyond, where all the saints and angels sing the praises of Your name. Father, we recognize indeed that if we are to pray, we must come with a recognition of that honor due unto Your person and Your name, that we must be submissive to the coming authority of Your Spirit in our lives, that truly Your kingdom might reign and rule in us, that we must desire sincerely for Your will to be done in our lives, and in all of these things, that they be done in such a way here as they are done there in heaven. We have needs for everyday life. We have the need for forgiveness and to demonstrate forgiveness. We face temptations, tests, and trials. But we know that You will see us through. And indeed, You will be the only protection that we have from the wiles of the devil, the wicked one who would destroy us and tear us down. So, Lord, we indeed can join in this doxology tonight Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We can agree, so be it. For such is our desire and such is our prayer. Teach us tonight that we might use this prayer as an index to guide us in our own prayers. Help me, I pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We said this morning that when the Lord taught this prayer to his disciples, he presented here no new petition that they had not heard before. For every phrase that we find in this prayer is found in the Talmud, the Jewish rabbinical teachings that helped the children and others who were being taught by them to learn their religious truths. And these Jewish people to whom the Lord spoke had heard every single phrase since childhood, had it memorized, had perhaps prayed these things before. But here in this simple assembly of familiar ideas, the Lord presents the essence of all praying: the introduction, the six elements, and the doxology with which it concludes. A simple prayer contained here in just a few verses, taking less than a minute to pray. How many times do we stand together, recite these words while thinking about something completely unrelated to what it is we say? And how much is that an illustration of so much of our praying? When we launch into the language of prayer, which we ourselves have developed with no thought whatsoever for how we're going to even finish the sentence which we begin. Now, Lord, we ask you, and then we ask him something. And it's so superficial and so mechanical. But here we find the heart and essence of real praying. We found that the Jews used index prayers, or prayers which would then remind them of other things about which they should pray. And I believe this is such an index prayer. The Lord was the greatest rabbi or teacher that ever lived. And as a wise and loving rabbi, he taught his disciples a new index prayer, so that each step of this prayer could be a place for us to pause and meditate on the truth that was revealed by this simple phrase, so that then we could launch into all of our understanding and realization and all the related truths of Scripture to earnestly pray properly and be in touch with heaven and have our prayers answered. The purpose of God was revealed in the things we saw this morning in verses 9 and 10. And the introduction begins by telling us where he dwells. The word heaven, with which that first half of the prayer begins and ends, is both plural and singular in this text. The first appearance of it in verse 9, "Our Father which art in all the heavens," is literally what it means. Refers to the three heavens that the Bible identifies, not seven as people often say and the poets like to quote. The first heaven is the atmosphere where we live, where the air is, where the sparrows fly, who cannot fall to the ground without the comforting presence of the Father. Where all of us live and move and have our being, God is here. We often use those little phrases like, "I didn't think my prayers are getting any further than the ceiling." Well, they don't really need to, because God is here right now with us and in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. "I feel as though the heavens were brass," we've often heard it said. And yet the Lord is not restrained by the atmosphere nor the universe. That second heaven where the stars are, a limitless expanse beyond our most concentrated imagination. Can you imagine pointing your finger into the night sky and drawing a line which would never end? Well, can you imagine pointing a line which does end? The simple truth is, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. Beyond that, we believe the third heaven, where God himself resides, where the saints and angels sing the praises of God, where everything is as it shall be here someday. He's there. He's here. He is immense. He's bigger than any problem that any of us will ever have. And he has the answer to every need. That's the introduction to this prayer. And you and I must come praying to that God these words. Hallowed be thy name. And the first thing that God desires concerning his name is that it be hallowed. That we realize who he is. Is that not what he taught the Jews in Exodus chapter 20? When he gave them their law, the first thing they were to realize was who God was and what was not to be done to make him like all the other imaginary gods of the world. God is the real God. Our Savior is the only God. He desires for his name to be honored. And his name, of course, refers to his person, not just the word whereby he is addressed. But he also has a desire concerning his kingdom, that it come. We'll not go into all the detail about that again, but remember, the kingdom of God is not just a place. The kingdom of God is a relationship. He is the king, we are the subjects. Now, many people will make the point that the kingdom does not refer to the church, that the kingdom refers to the coming rule and reign of Christ on earth. True, but for now, Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of those who are part of the church, and the local church is the manifestation of that. And therefore, those of us who know Christ as our personal Savior are in the kingdom in this era. And someday the church will be incorporated into the full kingdom. And then in the eternal state, the kingdom will rule and reign. So when we pray today, thy kingdom come, we're not referring to the coming millennial kingdom so much as we are the fact that we desire the God of heaven, whose name we have honored, to rule and reign in our lives. It's an aspect of submission to him. And then concerning his will, his desire is that it be done. And notice that little phrase, which we always attach to his will, but which is actually attached to all three. As in heaven, so on earth is the formula. And the idea is this. You and I should desire that his name be hallowed, that his kingdom come, that his will be done here in our lives on earth, just like it is in heaven. As in heaven, so on earth refers to all three. That is the desire of God. There are three particular words which the evangelist John, particularly in his gospel, uses to identify Christ's influence here on earth. The words love, the word light, the word life. All of those are used to identify Christ. He is love, he tells us in his little epistle, 1 John. He is light, the light of the world. He is life, and in him we have life. For people who don't know the difference between love and lust, who dwell not in light but in darkness, who do not have life but are under the curse of death, the answer comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And all of these things we realize when we understand what we are to be praying. Hallowed be thy name. Because his name is honest and his name is real and he meets every need. Thy kingdom come, which is a kingdom not of darkness, but a kingdom of light. Thy will be done. And what is his will? It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All throughout the Bible, we can understand that God intends to answer this prayer. Now mark this down. If you and I pray anything according to his will, we know that he hears us, 1 John 5 tells us. And we know that if he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Therefore, if we pray in the way that he has told us to pray, we know that he will answer us. How many people have recited the words of what we call the Lord's Prayer who have not had their daily needs met? Who have been overwhelmed by temptation? Who have lived a life that is evil? Can we then expect to just say and have the power that we need to see the fulfillment of this prayer? No. We have to mean it in our hearts, and we can't mean what we don't understand. That's why it's necessary for us to take some time and consider what's being said. And we'll not go on to repeat all the things that were said this morning. But when we pray, we must take this world in which we live, this heaven, into the very heavens, and lift all our needs and all around us into God's love, His light, and His life. Anything tainted with lust, darkness, and death are not in the proper relationship which enables us to pray. Therefore, if you and I have the stench of death about us, the psalmist said the throat is an open sepulcher. What the psalmist meant was that the very breath out of their mouth smelled like a rotting corpse in the grave. What a horrible picture. When you and I love this world more than we love God, when we are not submitting ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit, who alone conforms us to the image of Christ, we still have death about us. We claim to know Christ, but unlike Lazarus, we walk around in the grave clothes of the death from which we have been saved. We ought to be becoming more and more like Christ and manifesting more and more of His life in us. So if death is about us, and if we're not drawing strength from Him, we're not truly in a right attitude of prayer. If we're walking in darkness, the truth is not in us. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And that verse in 1 John 1 does not mean that if you're in the light and I am in the light, then you and I can have fellowship together there in the light. What it means is, if we are in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The fellowship is between the person who's walking in the light and the one who is the light. That's the fellowship of 1 John 1. And that's the basis, the plane, if you will, of prayer, where we have then gotten onto the level where we can truly communicate with God. If there is that element of lust within us, the Bible tells us clearly in James chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of the lusts that war in your members? Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. When you and I come to the Lord and ask what we will on the basis of lust, not because we love God, not because we truly have hallowed His name, not because we truly want His kingdom to come and rule and reign in our lives, not because we indeed desire above all else to do the will of God, but because we want God to grant our wish so we can fulfill our lusts, we are not praying. We are truly blaspheming the Lord. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, he says in that passage, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When you and I pray as children of this world and not recognizing that we are in communication with God of the heavens who made everything, we have not yet begun to acknowledge Him and pray as we should. So coming then to the second half of this prayer, we see there the petitions that we are to make in our pilgrimage here on this earth. It's necessary for us to pray, knowing the purposes of God, so that when we begin to ask for the things that we need, we will truly have the confidence that we need in prayer. What did the Lord teach His disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All these things shall. That's pretty direct. That's pretty definite. Did God say what He meant? Did He mean what He said? Then why is it that so many Christian people are still trying to figure out how to get that to work? All right, what I've got to do is I've got to trick God into thinking that I really want His kingdom so that He will give me what I really think I need. Do you think you're ever going to trick God into anything? Children, have you ever wondered how your parents know? They come to you, or you go to them, young people. You go to mom and dad and you ask them for something, and they see right through you. And they're just humans. I used to tell my children when they were small, God tells me what you're doing. And it was true. There were so many times when my children were up to something and I would ask them specifically, are you doing? And then the very thing they were plotting. And it was as though the Lord just revealed it to me. Now there were other times, of course, in my human weakness that I didn't see it. But how much more does our Heavenly Father see beyond our schemes? Like Jacob of old, bless his heart, who until he came face to face with the Lord at Bethel, he wanted the blessing, but he always had some kind of scheme to try to get it. Tricking and lying and deceiving and trying his best to manipulate the circumstance. Is there anybody in here who really believes that his flocks increased because the parents of those cattle and those sheep stared at ring-straight poles? Do we not know better now? Sheep and goats do not bear spotted, speckled sheep and goats because they drink when peeled rods have been placed before their eyes. And yet Jacob had a plan. Why did they have spotted and ring-straight offspring? Because God had a plan. He intended to bless him. And so many of the things that God does for us, he does in spite of us. Certainly not because of us. Because he is good and because he desires to bless us. What are the three things then involved here in having our needs met as we walk about upon this earth? It begins in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now we've got an interesting word here. And we have a little challenge on our hands to do some scholarship to find out what it means. Well, what does daily mean? It means every day, right? Well, yes, in English. But that's a translation of a word that only appears here and in Luke chapter 11. I say only here, and I don't mean just here in the Bible. I mean here in Greek. It's not in any classic. It's not in any other literature anywhere. There is no other document to which we can turn to find out what the implication is of that word. G. Campbell Morgan says he believes the Lord coined the term here in this prayer for a very special reason. And I suspect he's right. Because it's a word which refers not just to the passing of every day, but refers to our very existence. It would not be wrong to say, give us today our bread of existence. Give us what we need to survive. Give us what we must have to get by and to live our lives for thee. Remember way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam had sinned against God, the consequences that were placed upon him, in the sweat of your brow shall you eat your bread. And everything else in this prayer is the circumstance in which we do our sweating while we're trying to do our eating. And those, of course, are things that man's been trying to get out of ever since. You and I perspire as we go through life. And we think that happiness in life consists of not perspiring. If we could eat and have a job and live in a home where no sweat was ever demanded of us, then our dreams would have been fulfilled. Right? No, not really. But that's what man wants today. He wants to live in an air-conditioned home, get in an air-conditioned car, drive to an air-conditioned office, and live a relatively stress-free life, both at work and at home. And he becomes terribly frustrated and even more stressed because of the fact that that's impossible. And the greatest source of stress we often find ourselves in is this horrible struggle to avoid stress. True? And I've often said to you, you and I don't get to decide whether or not we're going to sweat. We do have some choice over when we're going to sweat. The students here know that too. God puts us in manifold temptations, he says, and it's necessary, according to 1 Peter 1. And what he tells us there is that every test is a trial to show us something about ourselves and to show us something about God. And just like every student here, we either sweat in preparation for the test or we sweat during the test. But sweat we will. Because life here is hard. And we need the sustaining grace of God even to exist. David realized it and he said, there's but a step between me and death. Saul pursued him. And his cohorts told him, take your stand against him. Defend yourself. And he wouldn't lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. It was in the Lord's hands when Shimei cursed him as he was leaving the city in disgrace, as his own son had raised up a rebellion against him. One of his mighty men looked at him, and all he would need to do was nod, and Shimei would have been dead on the spot. And the Lord said, and David said, the Lord has bidden him. What he's saying to me is what the Lord is allowing. He was always able to look beyond his circumstances and see the hand of God. Have you ever heard a little child ask, why do we thank God for the food? Have you ever wondered that yourself? Have you ever had a coworker, in seeing you praying over your meal at work, ask you why you thank God? Have you ever heard someone say, didn't you work for it? Well, sure. But where did it come from? As the old poem used to say, back of the loaf is the snowy flour. And back of the flour, the mill. And back of the mill is the wheat and the shower and the sun and the Father's will. When we're building buildings or whenever we're constructing anything, we always talk about different costs. We say there are costs for materials and then there are costs for labor. But the truth is, all costs are for labor. Because all material was made by God. It's just assembled in different ways. We don't bring trees to the building site. We bring 2x4s. But God made the tree. Man merely shaped it and cut it to size. Even the steel was cut out of God's hills. And the stone and all the rest of it. Everything that exists on this earth was made by God. We handle it and we deal with it. But if we're going to be thankful for it, we cannot fail to see that God was the beginner and the initiator of it all. And a man says, I worked hard for this food. Where'd you get the strength to work? And where'd you get the air to breathe and the ability to breathe it? But from the grace of God. Don't leave God out. Give us this day the bread of our existence. Why? Because we need it to live and have our lives. And that speaks also of this brow of exertion that we have while we're eating the bread of our existence. The world around us, notice what he says here. Give us this day our daily bread. We ought to think about that for a moment. Because so often when you and I pray, it's in the personal pronouns me and mine, and not us and our. If you and I would truly begin to understand prayer, we realize that the attitude with which we approach this God of the heavens, whose name we hallow, whose kingdom we seek, whose will we ought to do, is not to be approached in a selfish, self-centered manner. Yes, he meets our personal needs. But proper praying is not concerned only about itself. It's concerned about others. There are times, I think, when those of us who are to be praying rightly will come to realize that we may have spent a great season in prayer naming the names of others and never having mentioned ourselves. It doesn't mean that we can't ask for things for ourselves, but it means there has to be this element of realization that we pray for others. for their needs, for our needs. We are all in this together. And when we recognize that, that prepares us for the realization of the next thing. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Matthew chapter 22, when the Lord was teaching the lawyer who came to him and said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Remember the story? He had put the Sadducees to silence about the matter of marriage in heaven. He had put the Pharisees to silence about their concerns. And now this lawyer, and that doesn't mean an attorney at law, it means a man well schooled in the Old Testament, perhaps someone who had all 613 commands of the Old Testament totally memorized and totally explained and understood. "Which is the most important of them all?" And the Lord said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then he made one of the most amazing and revealing statements in all of the Bible. "On these two hang all the law and the prophets." And what did he mean? Everything in the Bible, and he said law and prophets like we would say Old and New Testament. He meant everything in the Bible. Everything in the Bible swings open on these two hinges, a right relationship with God and a right relationship with others. And that's what he's telling us here. When you and I come to realize that all of us are children of Adam, all of us have needs, there is a right way to relate to every person on the face of this earth. If they be Christians, we should seek fellowship as far as possible. If they be non-Christians, we should pray for their salvation. You and I can pray for every other person properly because our very existence depends upon God, and certainly our eternal destiny depends upon God. This is not what the liberals teach, that all men are brothers. We are not brothers unless we have the same Father through the new birth. And that's through Jesus Christ. The Lord told the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do." He was a liar from the beginning and the father of it. There are those today who do not know Christ, who've rejected his salvation, who are children of the devil. And unless they're born again, they are not brother to any Christian. We need to be careful how we use that word. We call each other brothers so often. If we're not careful, sometimes we get out in public and meet some guy we have no idea whether he's a brother or not and call him brother. I don't know, we slip in that area, but we ought to watch it. Unless we give him some hope that he ought not have. But this daily dependence then leads us to understand this matter of the discharge of our debts. Our daily dependence causes us to realize the contact that we must have with the world that's above us. Its focus is on God. And here, the discharge of our debt speaks of the contact that we are to have with the world that is around us. And there, the focus is on our contact with man. The obligations of our trespasses are made clear in verse 14 when the explanation of this prayer is given. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Now folks, look at verse 15. "If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Much has been said to try to explain away the simple truth that is stated in those verses. Let me give you an explanation that doesn't explain it away, but perhaps drives it home. The Lord said what he meant, and he meant what he said. The problem is not in what he said, it's in what we choke on when we hear it. You mean to tell me that God is going to forgive me in the same way that I forgive others? Is that not what it says? Why is that so? It is so because a person who is unwilling, to forgive others, does not have a Bible concept of God's forgiveness for them. And a man who does not have a Bible concept for God's forgiveness for him cannot honestly say he's put his faith in it. How can you claim to have understood and appropriated the forgiveness of God if you yourself then believe you have a right not to forgive others? You can't. If you understand what God has done for you, you know what you must do for others. If a man comes to you and says, I repent, what then is your biblical obligation according to Matthew 18? Forgive him. When Peter heard that, I'm sure he was thinking of lots of people that were hard to forgive. He said, how many times? All right, if I have to do this, how far do you take this? That's the way we'd say it today. People ask me, well, yeah, Pastor, but now how far do you go with that? 7 times? That's the number of perfection. And the Lord said, I say not unto you 7 times, but 70 times 7. And he didn't mean just 490. He was using figurative language to say every time he says, I repent. Well, what if he doesn't mean it? It doesn't say if he says it and means it. The text says, if he says it. Now, obviously, he can say it in such a way that it might be obvious to you that he doesn't mean it. Well, I'm sorry. You ever heard that? But it's not our responsibility to judge whether a person's ever going to do it again. That's why he says, keep forgiving them every time they make it right. And you and I are to realize that that's exactly what God does for us. For the Bible tells us in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it doesn't tell us how many times. That verse always applies to the person who confesses and forsakes his sin. And the Lord forgives. And therefore, you and I are to forgive. You see, when we realize who God is first, that prepares us to realize who he is to us. And how he will respond to us on the basis of our daily needs. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. To get forgiveness, we grant forgiveness. We grant forgiveness because we've been granted forgiveness. You see, you and I can't help but trespass. You know what a trespasser is? Let me just drive this home with an illustration. A trespasser is somebody who's on another person's land who didn't get permission ahead of time. Now, we started our prayer, our Father which art in the heavens. Whose land are we on anyway? Whose air are we breathing anyway? The double offense of the man who takes God's name in vain is not just that he does it, but that he uses God-given breath to do it. You hear me? That we take the very thing which we were given with which to praise God and use it to curse God. That's a double offense. We are living here on God's time, breathing God's air, living in a God-made body with a will of His that we are supposed to fulfill. And yet we have an agenda of our own. And not only the things that we pray for reflect our selfishness with what He's given us, but the way we ignore Him and neglect Him on a regular basis. How dare we take offense at those who trespass on our little patch while we trespass every day in His kingdom, presuming on His goodness and on His grace. How like human nature it is for a man to become enraged when someone offends him, who becomes at the same time indignant when you might even suggest that he might be offensive. Did you know that a thief will become enraged when someone steals from him? Did you know that a liar will lose his temper when someone lies about him? Did you know that a careless, angry man who allows his emotions to abuse those that are around him becomes indignant and self-defensive when someone expresses anger at him? Why? Because the human heart desires to be sovereign and to judge the way it's treated, to refuse to accept responsibility for what it does, but to hold others immediately responsible for what they do. That was the illustration that the Lord gave in Matthew 18 when he was teaching this principle to Peter. He said there was a certain man who owed his master a certain amount of money. And he came to his master and he had nothing to pay. And you know what his master said to him? He said, I'll give you more time. Is that what he said? No. His master forgave him all. He canceled the debt. And how did the man respond? Did he say, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Oh, thank you. No. He didn't realize what his master had done for him. Just like a lot of people today who claim to be Christian or wish they were Christians or would like others to think that they're Christians don't have any idea what Christ accomplished on the cross either. They think that God has given them the little reprieve instead of regeneration. And as soon as they hear of some little semblance of hope, they rush out and say, give me time and I'll get it all. I'll pay you back. I'll make it up to you. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? Had a fellow call me on the phone, not a member of this church, but a man that I'm counseling about a matter. Call me on the phone. As soon as service was over, I walked into my house, the phone rang, picked it up, and he had a tremendous need. And I spoke to him about the tremendous need, and I spent some time, and he said, listen, I'm really sorry. He said, I know I'm taking your time. I know it's Sunday. I know you got things to do. He said, listen, I'll make it up to you. I said, listen, excuse me. This is what I do. How can I help you? I'll make it up to you. I said, no, you don't have to make it up to me. How can I help you? Some people just don't understand that. I'll make it up to you. I'll pay it all. And so then what did he do? He went out and tried to find another man that owed him money, and he abused him and pressured him, threatened to have him thrown in prison. Why? You give me what you owe me. Why? Because I've got to retain my pride. I've got to pay back this thing that I owe. Thought it was forgiven. I pay my debts. How many beggars have said, I don't want your charity? What is it you do want? It's what we're offering here. I want a handout without humility. That's what people want. Don't you ever let people say, the reason the government's had the welfare state is because the churches won't do the job. Nonsense. The reason the government has a welfare state is because people want help without humility. They want a handout without accountability. They want a free ride without a hassle. We will feed people who come here, and we will preach to them while we're feeding them. We will help them have their physical needs met so that we can talk to them about their spiritual needs. But this business of saying, you give me what I need and you leave me alone in the process, is wrong. The Bible says, them that don't work, neither should they eat. God has a cure for laziness. It's called hunger. And when you and I remove the consequences, we foster the crime. That's a shame. But you and I are to have an attitude of forgiveness because God has forgiven us. If that man had realized what God had done for him, what his master had done for him, if he realized that his master had canceled the debt, what would then he have really done concerning everyone who owed him? Forget it. Just forget it. Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you what happened to me. I owed so much more than you owe me. And I went to my master, and he forgave me. He had mercy on me. He showed me grace. I show you grace. Listen, if you and I realized what Jesus Christ has done for us, most of our contact with other people in this world would be characterized by telling them what happened to us instead of competing with them for our share. Don't you think? We would be here representing Christ honestly. And there's a final thing. Deliverance from the devil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us, literally, from the evil one. Deliver us, or lead us not into temptation. Now, every one of us needs that. Temptation is common to man. I used to listen to that when I was a boy and think, well, God would never do that. No. We misunderstand. God never gives us a temptation which is a solicitation to do evil. That always comes from the devil. But God does test us so we can learn whether we're learning. It's just like a student in school. The teacher doesn't give you a test to keep you from getting an education. The teacher gives you a test to ensure that you get an education. And God gives us tests to ensure that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. To show Him. And that test reveals to us where we are in our spiritual lives. So you and I need to pray that God would see us through the temptation and strengthen us and enable us to do our best when the tests come and keep us from the evil one. And those passages from Deuteronomy that Christ quoted to the devil himself when he was in his temptation reveal to us how we are to do this. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. If we use the Word of God as that tool, the Lord told Peter, Satan hath desired to have thee that he might sift thee as wheat. When thou art converted, interesting phrase, is it not? When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When you are turned from your own way to my way, is what he meant by that. Then you teach others, you strengthen others. Satan has desired to have some of us here, and he is sifting us as wheat. But when we are turned through those tests from our own way to his way, then we'll strengthen our brethren. We'll comfort and encourage them. Oh, if I had the time to tell you how merciful God has been to me. The very fact that he has allowed me to be in the ministry. Think of it. What a great God we have. What a marvelous, merciful Savior we serve. Praise his name. Lord, I need bread. And the Lord says, I am the bread. Lord, I need forgiveness. And he becomes my forgiveness and bears my sins on the cross of Calvary. Lord, lead me not into temptation. And he promises me that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Lord, deliver me from the evil one. And he whispers softly in my ear, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I have overcome the world. Listen, my friend, he answers every need. When you and I come to understand that we have daily dependence, we have responsibility and discharge of our debts, we need deliverance from the devil, there is not a prayer that can be prayed by man for himself or for others around him that will not fit in the outline of one of those three things. You think about anything you've ever said to God, if you are properly praying and not on the one hand making lustful demands or on the other hand making unbelieving, whining complaints. If you're truly praying, they will all fall into this guide. This is an index. And you say, well, how do I make sure that I'm really praying right? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day the very bread of our existence. Lord, life and breath and all that we have comes from thee. And you can't realize that, my friend, and complain and doubt that you'll get it without launching into praise that you have it. To pray for deliverance from temptation and evil. Knowing the forgiveness that you already have and the forgiveness with which you intend to live, you will have a right relationship with God. You will have a right relationship with man. You will be a useful servant of God here in this earth. And you will be able to raise your voice in the closing doxology of this prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now let's serve God. So simple and yet so sublime. If you and I could learn to use this as a template for our own prayers, our prayers would change, would they not? How many times have we launched out like a little child, unprepared for communication, into some demand, bringing our grocery list of desires into the presence of a holy God whom we don't even know as we ought to know? When you and I come to know him, we'll have no doubts about what he'll do. And we'll live at peace You say, what's your Y2K plan, Pastor? I'm teaching it to you. God's already been there. I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds my hand. Isn't that what we sing? And if you know that, what else matters? God will see you through. Bobby, it's good to see you tonight. God bless you. Bobby McCoy is here. His life was changed in an instant while seeking to serve God. And now he's in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. And you know where he's going in that wheelchair? He's going to church. And he's going to serve God. Now you and I are going to walk out of here tonight on our good feet. What are we going to do? Are we going to walk out of here and serve God? Are we going to walk out of here and complain because we're not able to walk the way we want to walk or walk where we want to walk or all the rest of it? Bear some thought, wouldn't you think? Father, thank you tonight. Thank you for your goodness and your love. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for what you're doing in us. And Lord, thank you for what you've shown us from your word. Lord, we come tonight like the disciples of old with a prayer on our lips. Teach us to pray. And Lord, we know that when we say those words, we often mean teach us how to pray. But we also know that our real need is not to know how to pray, but to know to pray. And so, Lord, show us our need. And show us that every attribute of God is the answer to a need of man. That you are all we need. And Lord, may we come to the place where we truly desire not what God can do for us, but we desire just God. In Jesus' name.